David, let's see, we'll open up to 1 Samuel chapter 12 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 12, choosing mercy or judgment. Have you ever gone too far in life, where there's a point of no return with events or people, like getting locked into the roller coaster that's a little too much, when that security bar goes click, 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 and they latch it in, you know it's pretty much too late. When you're whitewater canoeing, Kieran and I used to do that, and it's surprising the moves you can make, draws, prize, crossbow draws, and back paddle. And so you can back paddle and try to line your canoe up before you go through that first plunge in a series of rapids, and you can get surprisingly far into that, and if you're strong enough and fast enough, you can get out of it, but there does come a point of no return. At some point, it's too late. You have gone too far. Life's decisions can be that way, too, if you've ever proposed to someone in marriage. It's not often that you break off a proposal. I mean, I suppose it does happen, but generally when you propose, you've committed. And certainly once you're married, it's for life. Imagine that you went too far in crossing God, going against His will. It's, you're talking about the Creator God of the universe, perfect in holiness, severe in judgment. If you've crossed Him, you've gone too far, or have you? What if this same God who is perfect in holiness, perfect in morality, severe in judgment, what if this same God is also perfect in mercy and love in a combination that no human being could ever accomplish? That's where Israel finds themselves in 1 Samuel 12, I believe. They crossed God in a bad way. They rejected Him as king. They wanted to be like the Canaanites. That's those people who, in the early part of Joshua, were devoted to destruction by God Almighty. And now Israel is looking up to them. They want to be like them. And simultaneously, they're casting aside God as their king. How would a holy God, severe in judgment, perfect in mercy, and perfect in love, respond? Well, we've seen already that He has responded by giving them a king who is exactly what they wanted physically, head and shoulders above any other citizen in Israel. He's a man's man. That's what you wanted as a king in this day, somebody you could look up to in battle that would inspire confidence. On the inside, Saul wasn't that much of a man. So what did God do? In chapter 10, verse 6 and 9, He gave him a new heart. He changed him into a new man. And then God put His new king, His gift to Israel, on display in chapter 11. He roused all of Israel together as one man. He brought the tribes together in unity to go to battle against the Ammonites. And after a great victory, there were citizens there who wanted to kill Saul's detractors, the people who ridiculed him at the beginning of the event, at the beginning of his coronation. And what did he do? He said, "This is not a day for vengeance. This is a day for praise because God has given us the victory." Our God was merciful and gracious in giving Israel everything that they wanted and more than they deserved. Now, they had sinned a great sin against God, and that is yet to be addressed, and it will in today's text. But I also want you to note this truth in today's text. God never rejects sinners who repent and seek to obey His voice. Where the typical man would snub you, God multiplies mercy and grace in your life. Let's see that in chapter 12. "And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you. I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you.' They said, 'You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.' And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.' And Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron, and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went to Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your hearts. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Samuel, his message to us and to Israel. I pray, Father, that we would see you in this text, that we would see your mercy and your graciousness towards sinners. Thank you, Father, that you do not cast us aside. Thank you, Father, that upon every word of repentance, you are always there for us, eager to receive us as sons and daughters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we get together here today, Samuel is challenging Israel to name an offense on his part as God's prophet. And Israel admits, "You've not wronged anyone in any way." What's going on here? Why is he defensive? Is he seeking a compliment? Look at what he says. Samuel says, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you said to me and have made a king over you." This is time of a transition of power. "And now, behold, the king walks before you and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you." I don't know what good that is. The sons we saw were evil. I don't know if he's saying they're going to be your new prophet. It doesn't seem like that's where the chapter ends. Perhaps he's saying, "My sons are in your hands to do with as you please. My sons are another matter. I'm talking about me." Anyway, he says, "My sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you and is anointed as witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they agreed, "He is witness." What is the significance of those words? Why is he going through all of this? Is he seeking a praise? Yes, Samuel, you did pretty good for a prophet. In antiquity, some people believe that it was common. They teach that it is common for a new leader, to trump up charges against the former leader, because you don't want a former leader who was better than you still alive. You know what could happen if you're a worse leader and that old leader is there? You don't want him still alive and accepted. So if you somehow get into power, you need to eliminate the competition. So some would see that Samuel is officially clearing his name. Try to imagine what the United States would be if at every election the former president or the opponents in the election were killed or their lives were destroyed as a matter of course. You know, imagine what would have happened if Nixon, for instance, hadn't been pardoned. I don't know if that was good or bad that he was pardoned, but just imagine he hadn't been pardoned. And that became somewhat of a pattern. And now you've got President Barack Obama going out of office. And perhaps the new administration could go back and say, you know, there were some things he did not do constitutionally, and we think he needs to go to prison for it. And you start combing through everything he's done to try to send him to prison. Or let's imagine you have two opponents, Hillary and Trump, and let's say Hillary won and Trump is this man with all these taxes and audits, and it were just going to be a matter of course that we're going to take the IRS and we're going to destroy him and we're going to destroy his life and find a way to imprison him for tax problems. Or now that Trump's won and you've got Hillary with Emailgate and the other thing, the foundation. And let's just say, you know, okay, we're going to try to find a way to imprison her, and that's going to be a goal of the new administration. And let's say this becomes a part of our fabric of society, that whenever you lose an election, the losing party, both the predecessors and the candidates that are running, can just count on it, that they're going to be viraged, that it's not enough to defeat them in the election, but you need to destroy them. Because if you don't, Hillary could be there in 4 years when you run for re-election. What's that going to do to the political process? All of us, who's going to run? You know, that's going to eliminate a lot of people because they're not going to want to step into that. And once you are running, your life is on the line. What are you going to do to win? Okay, that would be a nightmarish situation to be in as a nation, would it not? Well, in this situation, the idea is that's what politics were in antiquity. You needed to eliminate the competition. This is not a democratic process. Usually it is involving warfare. And when you're going to get rid of a former leader, you really get rid of them. Okay, so there is that sense in which Samuel, some believe that what he is doing here is contractual. It's akin to having a pardon, although it's more of a blanket pardon. It's not just a pardon for all offenses that might have occurred, but it is a no offense declaration, that it's a legal process. I am stepping aside as your leader. Here comes the new king. We need a legal declaration. I have done no harm. So it could have been that. Or Samuel's just setting some things straight. It could have been very practical. We saw in chapter 8, verse 3, his sons were wicked. He had them at a small outpost, Beersheba, at the very southern end of the nation. And chapter 8, verse 3 says, his sons did not walk in his way, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. They were wicked. And so perhaps Samuel is saying, you have my sons, but let's deal with me here. Have I taken anything? Have I been involved in bribes? No, you have not. So it could be very practical that way. Or he could just simply be clearing his name and God's name, because he's going to deal with this matter of sin, of rejecting Yahweh as king. He's going to step aside and say, okay, I'm clear. God's clear. Let's talk about you, Israel. A key word in verse 3 is the word taken. Have I taken this? What does he say there in verse 3? I testify you. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Do you remember the way of kings that he talked about in 1 Samuel 8, verses 11 through 18? A king will take your sons. Verse 13, he'll take your daughters. Verse 14, he'll take the best of your fields. Verse 15, he'll take the tenth of your grain. Verse 16, he'll take your male servants. Verse 17, he'll take a tenth of your flocks. And you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer in that day. That's the way of kings. Verse 18, I'm still going to be reading and watching. Is there a time when all Israel cries out over King Saul, and God doesn't hear them? and lets them suffer under him. I don't see that in him. I see that happening later in the kingship, but perhaps it happens here too. That's one thing I'm going to be watching for as we study together. But we do know that Saul had to take some things. Saul is going to maintain a palace. He needs palace staff. He's going to maintain an army. He needs soldiers. All of these need to be fed. They need to be outfitted. If you're going to outfit and feed an army, you need to take some things. There's going to be taxes on the people. So a king has to take. And this is a setup for Israel. They wanted a king instead of a prophet. This prophet who took nothing. Let that be brought up to the forefront of your mind, Israel, as we settle into this new kingdom. Samuel contrasts God's faithfulness to Israel with both their current and historical unfaithfulness with God. In verses 6 through 12, we got a little trip through memory lane. And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all of the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them to dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. He sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the armies of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash," that means snake, "the serpent the king of the Ammonites came against you, you said to me," this is a bit of back history we didn't have before, "you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.'" So it was even in the midst of this crisis with Nahash. We know he attacked Jabesh-Gilead, but it seems like all Israel at that time were under the threat of Nahash and said, "No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king." So here Samuel has donned his prophetic gown and he's taken Israel over a brief stroll down history lane, and it's not flattering. God was righteous, but they cannot stand righteous before God, either in their ancestry going all the way back to Egypt or now. They faced King Nahash and rejected God as their king. This is not cruelty to take people down memory lane this way. This is truth. When you have offended the Creator God of the universe, who has done nothing but good for you, he has been loving and righteous toward you, you aren't in good standing when you've offended him, and you need to know this. The Bible teaches, right now, in the year 2016, that we are all sinners, that we have all sinned against God, and that none of us will stand in the judgment. It's very good for you to know this and for me to know this. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That's the bad news. And you need bad news, and then you need the good news that we see in the following verses. The righteousness of God revealed apart from the law, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You need to know the bad news that you're a sinner, that you've offended God. You need to know the good news that salvation is available by faith in Jesus Christ. And so here the prophet is sharing the bad news. You people, Israel, have a history of sin. The prophet declares that the mercy and grace available with God as well as the judgment. And we see that repentance is always an option, and God will always meet repentant sinners with grace. Repentance is there for you. Verses 13 through 15. "And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you." God's been good to you. "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king," this applies to both, you're tied together now, "the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." Sounds like repentance is available from God for Israel. Keep in mind, God has already transformed Israel's disobedience into a king who delivered them from the Ammonites just as they wanted. So God is not rejecting these sinners. He is offering them an offer of repentance and obedience. He wants to shower upon them. Just when mankind would reject you, God wants to shower mercy and grace upon you. So I see here in this whole chapter a mercy-laden passage with warning. There's mercy and there's warning. Others see it almost totally as a judgmental passage. And in their view, they would see the prophet saying, well, you asked for a king, you got one. Things are different, but they're not that different. In other words, you got your king, but if you think you can get away with acting like Canaanites, and your king can act like a Canaanite king, you're wrong. You've got your king, but Yahweh is still in control, like it or lump it. This is where you and I might disagree. I see that that is part of the element here, that God is still in control, that they have their king, and that everything's going to hinge as far as their well-being on repentance and obedience. But I truly believe that Israel has the option on this day to repent and have a very bright and beautiful future if they will continue to live in obedience to the Lord. Repentance, when God grants you the opportunity to repent, always works. And it's the way that it is with our God. There may be consequences for your sin, but you are not shut out on a life of joy, deep-seated joy and reconciliation with your God as you live it. Do you see the tension between verse 14 and what Samuel said about the way of kings in chapter 8? Verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel, and if both you and your king who reigns over you will follow the Lord, your God, it will be well. Is that the truth? Is there truly this option that if they obey God, it will be well? Because back in chapter 8, verses 10 through 18, he said, you know, this is the way of the king that's going to rule over you. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take, until we get to the point that one day you're going to cry out to God for your king. So which is it? Is there an opportunity for things to be well? Or are they doomed based on the prophetic word involving the way of kings in chapter 8? Well, you say we're dealing with Israel. They're a stiff-necked people. We know how this is going to go. These people are toast. The words of the prophet are that things can go well with them, and that's not a lie. That's, you know, I'm not saying that's not a lie. That's also not just hypothetical. It's the reality that lies before them. It's the reality that lies before you today. And you might say, what about the unchangeable nature of God? He had warned that a king would lead them down a rough pathway and they would cry out to him. I would say, and I think I can defend this from the Bible, our unchangeable God changes his mind in ways that he preordains. And he changes his mind consistently. He always relents what he says when he finds repentance occurring on the part of sinners. If he lifts his hands from the declared judgment of chapter 8, it's not a lie. It's not our God being capricious and changeable on the moment. It's precisely the opposite. It is our God being consistent. He is unchangeably responsive to sinners. Jonah chapter 3, Jonah's message is yet 40 days. And Nineveh shall be overthrown. This is a message from God. This is a message from his prophet. It is the truth. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Yet the people repent. The king of Nineveh repents. And what does it say in verse 10 of chapter 3? When God saw that what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. It's what Jeremiah 18 says God always does when a nation repents. Whatever harm I declared against them when they repent, I lift my hand from that disaster. I lift my hand from that harm. You say, Tim, why is this important? Well, I do believe theologically there are people who cannot find repentance. There are people who have gone so far that God cast them aside. But I can say this to you today, no matter what you have done against God, no matter what consequences you face, and no matter what circumstances you may continue to suffer as a consequence of sin, if you sense the Holy Spirit telling you to repent and obey God this morning, God is in heaven cupping his hand, listening for the words, and you will barely finish your words with hot tears in your eyes, perhaps. And God, you will sense that God has restored you. He is always ready to restore repentant sinners and give you peace in your heart and give you joy. God never rejects you when you're repentant and seek to obey His. Mankind would cast you aside. God showers you with mercy. And beyond mercy, He showers you with grace. And the same goes for His congregation. We are a people that if you have sinned, you are welcome here. Your sin is our sin categorically. We know your temptations. We love you. There's nobody here that is setting ourselves up as somehow morally judging others in the sense that, boy, I'm just morally superior. I have never done anything in that category of sin. I have never been tempted to do anything in that category of sin. No, that's not our God as far as rejecting and casting out sinners who want to repent and obey Him. And that's not His church. We love people. This message of promise and warning are from God and are miraculously authenticated as such. There's a possibility here that the authentication to have rain, this Israel's a nation where you have rain twice a year and you do not have rain at harvest. There's a possibility that this authentication is also punishment because of what it would do to a grain harvest to have it rained upon during harvest. Look at verses 16 through 18. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that He may send thunder and rain. This is going to be a big storm. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. I do lean towards seeing this miracle as a mild form of punishment. Rain during harvest of wheat would have been in May and June, and rain during that season in Israel is virtually unknown. And the prophet calls a shot, and then shoots the ball, so to say. It happens. The rain comes. The other problem is it could endanger the crop. Today we have wheat that's been cross-germinated or pollinated or whatever you do with wheat to make it, you know, better. And they've got thick stalks of grain that hold up in the wind and the weather and the rain. This would have been all just vintage wheat. It would have been wispy. It could have fallen over much more easily in rain and in wind. The other problem you have is when the grain is still in the head of the wheat and you get rain, it can start to germinate. It can start to sprout within the grain, and that would decrease the quality of your wheat. So it's possible that their wheat ended up on the ground, muddy and wet. It's possible that their grain started to germinate prematurely. Proverbs 21:1 says, like snow in the summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. It's just not fitting to have rain in the harvest. That's their Israeli mindset. So this is a judgment from God. It's not something that they would not expect. It's something they would not want. And I think it's a mild form of judgment. So let's continue here. The people confess their sins and ask for intercession appropriately. The prophet again speaks peace to them, mingled with warning in verses 19 through 25. Look how this wraps up. And the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. You see, we're stopping. God has been gracious so far with Saul. We're stopping and we're making Israel acknowledge their sin. This is a very good thing. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So notice that the caution is for both them and their king. They're now bound together, the people and their king. There's a sense in which we know the rest of the story because we know our Bibles. We know that the very next chapter, the narrative will document Saul stepping out of line to sacrifice when it was not his duty and not his right. That is the literary agenda of this book, to show the people who demanded a king outside of their covenant with God that though it still could have gone well for them, their king acted outside of the covenant. And it does not in history go well for them. The rest of this book will use Saul as a literary foil to prepare us for a king who has God's heart in him, a king from whom the Messiah would descend. But I still maintain that as of this moment in chapter 12, Israel's future lies before her for good or for evil. Even when you get into the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 13, and Saul is judged, Samuel says, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Is that true? Can that possibly be true? Or is that a lie? If you had done well, Saul, God would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. And you say, well, what about the tribe of Judah and the promises that we see earlier in the prophecies? Well, you know what? I don't know. He's God. We have Gentile women accepted into the lineage of Christ. I don't know how God would have accomplished it, but I take chapter 13, verse 13 to be true, that before Saul lied the opportunity to have a kingdom established forever. If he had maintained obedience to the Lord. At every point, this narrative, this prophet maintains that the mercy and grace of God are waiting at the door for anyone who will open the door and invite God in. There's a lot of reasons to love to be Israel during this point in history. Verse 22, God is for them. He will not forsake his people. It pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Verse 23, they not only have a king, Saul, who is good and faithful, in chapter 11, they also have a prophet who says, hey, I would not sin against God and cease to pray for you, and I will be there to warn you of what is good and what is wrong. I think our perspective is a little clouded with knowing the rest of the story, but I think as of chapter 12, they have nothing but opportunity here if they choose repentance and obedience. For you, I think you have nothing but opportunity here if you choose repentance and obedience. You have God's Word. You are here today listening to His Word. God's Spirit is applying His Word to your heart right now. You can repent and seek the Lord and know His salvation and even know His cleansing of your life. Repentance is like God handing you the pen and saying, here, you write the rest of your life story. James 4, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Would you like to write that story for the rest of your life? What are you going to write? A story of rejecting God or a story of repenting and coming to God? See, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same God. He has always had this disposition to pull sinners into close fellowship with Himself when they repent. God never rejects sinners who repent of their sin and seek to obey His voice. Man would snub you. God multiplies mercy and grace. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has even given you the Holy Spirit. Now that is new since the Old Testament. You have the Holy Spirit guiding you through this entire process. Israel had sinned against God. We have to stop and deal with it. God had every opportunity to exercise brute punishment on them. But what did He do? He found them a king who physically was everything they wanted. Personally, he didn't measure up. But God changed him. He made him measure up. And then He caused him to deliver them from the Ammonites and to exercise valiance and mercy and worship at the end of the military exercise. God proved Himself very good in chapter 11. Then God established His prophet with a message and a confirming miraculous sign of judgment. And yeah, I think there is some judgment behind that rain. God induced an appropriate level of fear to open their hearts to the truth of their offense and to give them an opportunity to repent and follow Him. This obligation to obey God would rest both on Israel and on their king. If they and their king obey, it will go well with them. And this is the same God of the New Testament. He stands eager to receive you back to Himself this morning. What sins do you need to repent of? What obedience do you need to clothe yourself in this morning? I want to give you a moment of silent prayer to pray and to confess your sins, to repent of them, to think about what obedience needs to be in your life, and to commit to God that you will obey His word. Let's bow for a moment of prayer, please.